congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles to that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First half of the chapter deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second half deals with the resurrection of his people. But we're looking at the first half particularly today. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1 down to verse 28. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this is what is universally known as Easter Sunday. Though we should be aware, of course, that every Sunday is Easter Sunday, isn't it? Christ, remember, the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's not without good reason that he's given that title. He changed our day of rest from the last to the first day of the week in order to mark now the new creation, our being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of himself from the dead. And what a day it is, therefore, a weekly Sabbath for all the people of God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is effectively the vindication of God's name and the declaration of his holy and gracious purpose on the earth. What a day it is, and what an event to celebrate. But it's not such a glorious day for everybody, of course. And the very reason for that is that not all are Christians. Not all have a saving interest in him and know what it is to embrace this marvelous hope of everlasting glory. The unregenerate of the world don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, many of them. They prefer to believe the lie that the chief priests told the Roman soldiers to circulate, that our Lord's disciples simply came through the night and stole his body from the tomb. There are others who deny the resurrection of Christ in a rather different way. They say that Jesus rose in spirit, all right, but not in body. There are those who deny his resurrection in yet another way. They view the whole account of it as having, well, some theological significance only. That is, it has some spiritual meaning from which great lessons may be drawn, maybe. But of course, it never really happened, they say. And then there are those who dismiss the resurrection of Christ in this way. They see it as purely a cultural story, something that binds people together as they pass it on from one generation to the next, and maybe even comforts a few people along the way as they go through their times of trouble. But again, it's not rooted in historical fact, they say. It's not something that ever really truly happened. All these theories have this one thing in common. They rest on this blind persuasion that Christ Jesus never went anywhere. So as different as all these theories are, and when you listen to them, they are really very different one from another, but this is the one thing they have that unites them. This is the one thing that makes all these false theories united and one. It's the idea that Jesus was not bodily resurrected from the grave. In the New Testament, for instance, when the apostles traveled throughout all the major cities of Greece, particularly, they repeatedly encountered opposition on this very point. In Athens, where Paul preached on Christ's resurrection, many of the people mocked, we're told, and they simply walked away. They would listen to other things, particularly anything new. How the Athenians loved to listen to new things, especially to something that they had never really heard before, some new idea, some new theory that was going around. But they would not listen to anything that suggested a bodily resurrection from the dead. Also in Corinth. In Corinth, even in the church there, of all places, there were people, not Christians, but those who were interested at least in the faith, and they associated with the believers there, who denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. And Paul is now writing this church particularly, and in it, you'll notice, he sets forth the evidence that Jesus was really raised from the dead. We see it here in chapter 15. He tells people of this church what is known and how they can know it. And then he directs the heretics among them to the inevitable conclusion of the Christian's faith. He says, here it is. Here are the facts. This is what you need to consider. Here it is, that if Christ is not risen, such a person's faith, all that he believes, is futile. It doesn't mean anything. He's still in his sins. He's not someone who has any reason to believe that he's going to have any life at all following the grave. If, on the other hand, he says Christ is risen from the dead, and he shows us in this chapter that all the evidence points to this, then it's everybody else, not the believer, but the unbeliever, who is to be pitied. And what's his end? What does he have to look forward to? Well, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation of God. Because if Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything he taught is true. And Jesus taught heaven, but he also taught hell. So Jesus being raised from the dead vindicates and confirms and establishes as a ready proof that all these things of his teaching are true. Well, let's examine the evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ presented to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. There are three kinds of proof for the resurrection of Jesus that Paul offers us here, and I want us, at least in the brief time that we have together, to look at all three. First of all, please notice verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says that Christ rose again the third day. How? Paul says that Jesus rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what we're told. What we have here, in other words, is God's own testimony. This is not now simply the testimony of men, as good a testimony as that may be. No, this is God's own testimony. Specifically, it's the Scriptures of the Old Testament. So that what was once predicted in them, it being the Word of God, cannot fail to be accomplished. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Scriptures speak very specifically of four things that God cannot do. The Bible says there are four things God cannot do, and one of them is he cannot lie. I tell you the truth, said Jesus. He wants us to know that this is indeed the truth. Till heaven and earth pass away, he said, one jot, or one yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, the tiny tail in some Hebrew letters, something so small it barely distinguishes one from the other. This will by no means pass away from the law. That is, nothing will pass away from the whole Old Testament, all that God has been pleased to reveal, and it will not pass away from any part of it, in fact, until all is fulfilled. Now, where in the Old Testament does it say that Christ is to rise victorious from the grave? Well, one place is in Psalm 16, Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or under the dominion of death, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter makes reference to this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as he does as well to Psalm 110, verse 1. Another verse he makes reference to, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And here is an Old Testament text, Psalm 110 particularly, which refers to both Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. The two are put together here. Now, it's true, of course, that if men are not prepared to believe the New Testament, then they're probably not prepared to believe the Old Testament either. Yet all Scripture is inspired, remember. And what does inspired mean? It means that it's God-breathed. It means that it comes from Almighty God himself. And for that reason, beloved, indeed for that reason, more than any other reason, it ought to be believed. Moreover, it's by the Holy Spirit bearing witness to and with the Scriptures upon our hearts when we read them that we and all God's people are moved to believe them. Is it not so? And so when we think about this, when we see in the Old Testament Scriptures that Christ is to rise from the dead, and then again when we see in the New Testament Scriptures that he has risen from the dead, we ought not to consider this the weakest evidence for our Savior's resurrection. In fact, it's the best evidence. All the other evidence is good evidence too, but we can never have any better evidence of anything than the fact that God himself has said it. He rose according to the Scriptures. Well, secondly, another kind of evidence for our Lord's bodily resurrection we see in verses 5 to 7. And what do we see there? The Lord Jesus showed himself, that is, he showed his resurrected body to different people at least 11 times. Now we know the Lord Jesus may well have shown himself in his resurrected body many more times than that, but there were at least 11 times that we know of after his rising from the dead. And the purpose of all these appearances was, of course, to verify that it really, truly happened. So as more evidence then for Christ's resurrection, Paul makes specific reference to 5 of these 11 resurrection appearances. Now, I'm not going to talk about each one, but there are a few things here, a few observations, we might call them, I want you to note about these resurrection appearances as a body of overwhelming evidence for what really happened. The first thing that Paul points out here, Jesus showed himself alive to people, even to people who were not inclined to believe it. Doubting Thomas was one such person. He said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. That's his resolution, what he was determined. It had to be all on his own terms or he would not believe. Now that was the kind of opposition that Jesus faced in the first century, we know. And I can tell you it's the same kind of opposition that he still faces today in the 21st century. Our world today is not so very different from the ancient world as we sometimes like to think it is. But later, and it wasn't much later, it was only a week later in fact, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it in my side, be no longer faithless, but believing. By the way, we don't actually know whether Thomas did touch Jesus at all, as he had demanded. It seems unlikely that he really had to at this point. But whether he touched him or not, he did come to believe. And he did come to confess, my Lord and my God. What a change came about in the life of this man, Thomas. But then a second observation we find, Jesus showed his resurrected body to all his disciples, to each and every one, no exception. All those who were later called to be apostles, they themselves saw the resurrected Christ. And though some believed more than Thomas, perhaps, Jesus knew how weak they were and how much their tottering faith really needed to be strengthened. And Jesus was determined to do that, to strengthen them in their faith. Doubts sometimes arise, don't they? Even in those who are normally very faithful. And these other disciples, even the ones besides Thomas, could hardly be called faithful. Remember, they fled from Jesus when he was put to death. They scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember something that the prophet Isaiah had said some 750 years earlier? In speaking and prophesying concerning the coming Savior, the Messiah, he said, a bruised reed he will not break. In other words, this one who is to come will not tread down on those who are weak. He will not stomp on them. He will not crush them. He will not try to squeeze out the last bit of life from them. He just won't do that. So what did our Lord do to strengthen his disciples at this critical hour? Well, we notice he did everything, even the simplest things, to nurture their faith, to encourage them in it, to make them bold in believing. Besides showing them his hands and feet, he also reasoned with them. See, he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. They saw him, in other words. They heard him. And in order to conquer the least trace of any remaining doubt that they may have had, he also ate with them. Oh, how low he stoops, beloved, to meet our need. And why does he do that? For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He delights in his people. He knows how weak we are. And he meets us precisely where we are. Are you not encouraged by that yourself, believer? What a glorious, wonderful Savior God has given us in the person and work of his own dear Son. And then thirdly, one of our Lord's resurrection appearances was to a crowd of over 500 people. Now, normally when Jesus showed himself, it was to maybe one or just a few people at a time. The sheer force of numbers here is surely important. And the powerful impact this would have made upon these witnesses, those who saw this that day, can you imagine, is also important. But what is particularly noteworthy here, as the apostle tells us, is that at the time of writing, most of them are still living. Some of them have died. Yes, they have fallen asleep in Jesus. They have gone to be with the Lord. But most of these people, most of this crowd of 500, are still very much alive and can testify to what they have seen and heard for themselves. Are there any in the Corinthian church who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Are there people anywhere who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Then let them ask these people, these ones who saw for themselves. Maybe we can't ask them what it was that they witnessed today, because now we know all of them are gone. But the fact remains that there was a time, there was a period, a generation, when these people were very much alive, and they were able and eager to tell what they had witnessed for themselves. And I can tell you this, congregation, there is no other event in ancient history that is better attested than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which event has also turned the entire world on its end. Can you think of anything else that has happened in history, going way back to ancient times, or even something that has happened more recently, that has so affected the thinking of men, that has so transformed the lives of men, that has so changed and turned right around whole societies of people, than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing else in history comes even close to that. And now I want to move on to the third kind. We've looked at the observations that Paul makes regarding the resurrection appearances that Jesus made, but there is yet a third kind of proof or evidence that Paul offers for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we see it in verses 8 to 10. Final kind of evidence presented in these verses before us, you notice, is Paul's own testimony of what he himself had witnessed, that he too had seen the Lord. Not just that others had seen him, but that he too had seen the resurrected Lord. And in this case particularly, it's a very compelling testimony. Once we examine the evidence, once we examine the situation that we're looking at here, we see that this is perhaps a very compelling, even constraining bit of evidence that we're given here, Paul's own testimony. No one could be an apostle unless he had seen the resurrected Christ. Now, we know that was true for the other apostles, the disciples, but it was also true for Paul, even though he was born, as it were, out of due time, as he speaks of his own calling. This was also true of him. He was to be an apostle, and therefore he too, long after Pentecost, was given the opportunity to witness with his own eyes the living Christ. Now, there are two especially significant things about that. Two things especially significant about Paul's own testimony that we need to note and note very carefully. First, before he was converted, Paul had been the most zealous persecutors of Christians. And he wasn't called Paul at that time. He was known as the dreaded Saul of Tarsus. He consented to their death wherever and whenever he possibly could. If there's one thing he enjoyed doing, it was putting Christians to death. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? He had been so zealous as a persecutor, in fact, that it was a long while before many Christians would even accept that he had really been converted. They weren't convinced that he was converted. But then finally, when they were convinced, when they were at last convinced that this man was indeed converted, what did they do? They rejoiced even more than over others who were converted. They rejoiced that he who had so hated Christ was now the most prominent in preaching Christ. What an amazing turnaround is this? Here was a testimony of the resurrection then that was well known. It was loud and clear to everybody. Here was a man who did a complete 180. His life isn't anything the same as what it used to be before. And secondly, along with that, because this is a very important part of the same thing, he suffered for it as well. He suffered severely, and he suffered repeatedly. So not only had he been the greatest persecutor of Christians, but now he was prepared to face, as a Christian, the greatest persecution. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, that's how he describes the suffering, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see the argument that he's making here? When televangelists who live in opulence and in luxury homes and multi-million dollar estates, when they tell us about Jesus and then rake in huge offerings from which they further build their own personal empires, we're not inclined to believe them, are we? To any thinking person, such charlatans as these do far more harm than good. When one of the rising stars comes along, as we say, and he goes over to the other side, when he gives up every opportunity for advancement, when he gives up every personal gain there may be, and particularly when he willingly endures such suffering and shame in order, as he says himself, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, we can't help but be impressed by the change that's brought about in his life. We want to listen to him. We hang on his every word and we want to weigh it very, very carefully because we know that this is a person who has something to say. Well, this is the evidence that confronts us here in 1 Corinthians 15. Pretty overwhelming evidence. It's evidence which demands a verdict. If you come to this service today as an unbeliever, and if you are an unbeliever, it may well be that you're thinking, you know, I don't know whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, but I don't really care because it doesn't affect me. Oh, yes, it does. Listen, either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. You have to deal honestly with all this evidence, every bit of it. And unbeliever, you dare not dismiss it lightly or out of hand. The evidence before us is overwhelming, and more evidence is constantly being produced, namely the fruit of the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, works in and through his people, conforming them no longer to the world, but to the very image of Christ instead. Not only do we have all the evidence for the resurrection of Christ that we've just looked at in this chapter, but the Lord is still producing evidence for us right down to our own day. We continue to see it even as we look into the face of one another. It's the evidence of the living, reigning Christ by his sanctifying grace working in and through his people and changing us, conforming us to his own glorious likeness. This is not the work of men. It's the work of our risen Savior. Now, what difference does it make, you may wonder, if Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, I can tell you. If he did rise, then he really is the Savior whom he claims to be. That's precisely who he is. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, Christ comes first, then those for whom he died and rose again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, the last Adam, all, that is, all who were in Christ, shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, at his coming. Not only so, but if Jesus really rose from the dead, he's also the avenging angel, isn't he? As we read in Psalm 2, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But on the other hand, this is what it's like for believers. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you're an unbeliever here today, do you see how important this is now? More than that, do you see how urgent it is? You see how it is that you dare not delay even another day. You dare not put this off even a moment. Haven't you been an unbeliever with your life in jeopardy every hour long enough? God in the gospel doesn't call you to a philosophy, but rather what the Lord does, he calls you to a living, reigning king. He calls you to his own dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he's raised from the dead. What is it that you need to do to submit to him and to commit everything to him? You need to turn to Jesus Christ. And trusting him, you need to commit everything, all you are and have, to him. The Bible says this is the word of faith which we preach. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I implore you, if you're an unbeliever, by the mercies of God, that you do precisely that. That you commit your life to Christ today. Receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. And experience what it is for your life, like that of Saul of Tarsus, to be turned completely around. But let me close now with a word to all who are here who are true believers. To all who have been born of God's Spirit and have been washed in Christ's blood. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful day this is for you. This is a day of days. This is a day above all days. And how richly blessed you are. Richly blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed these things of Christ to you. His resurrection and coming again in glory. But rather, your Father who is in heaven, He has revealed these things to you. He has made them known to you. He's made them dear to you. He's made them precious to you. Don't complain that you haven't seen the risen Christ yourself with your own eyes. Almighty God has given you something even better than that. He who brought you to faith has through faith made Christ precious to you. Dearer to you than your own life. Blessed then, as Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because that's the more precious gift right there. To be granted the faith, to behold Christ, and to commit everything to Him.